This is Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This is the word of the Lord.
Be to God. Well, we're turning the corner this morning in our study of the book of Romans. We've been in chapter 6 for the last while, and chapter 6 is an amazing chapter in the book of Romans. There we learned that we are dead to sin and alive to God. Paul has explained that we are no longer slaves of sin and that we should now present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And now we're entering chapter 7. Chapter 7, which contains some of the more challenging or debated parts of the book of Romans, specifically with regard to some of the later parts of the chapter, talking about, is this biographical to Paul or not? So if you want to read ahead, grab a commentary and read over the next couple of weeks. We're having three sermons here in chapter 7, but thankfully I'm not dealing with any of that this morning. But we do have a topic that is somewhat challenging this morning, and I think it will require some thinking and consideration for how the Christian interacts with the law. So we're in our series, Walking in New Life, not in the law. So that's kind of a giveaway there on our title slide. But what is the relationship between the Christian and the law of God? Now, this is not a new question for Paul to be asking of us in the book of Romans. Way back in chapter 3, we heard this: for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So we've already read here that we know the law cannot save anyone. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified or declared righteous in his sight. So we already heard something about the law. Or to quote Paul from Galatians, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. This is a very interesting verse for us. If there were a law, if there was a set of rules or a way we should live that could actually give us life, then Jesus didn't need to die. But there is no law that can do that. So we've already come across some of the inadequacies of the law. We know that no one can be justified by keeping it, and we know that there is no law that can give life. So what then does that mean for Christians and our use of the law? Well, here I just want to just step back for a minute and think. The Bible actually says a lot about how we should think about the Word of God and the law of God. The Scripture has a very high view of the law of God. This is what Moses presented to Israel as they were preparing to enter the Promised Land. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Just consider that. These words that I'm commanding you, this is in the book of Deuteronomy, you'll talk about them with your children, talk about them when you're sitting, when you're walking, when you lie down, and when you rise. That's a high view of the law of God. Or consider how the psalmist spoke about the law of God. Think of the first psalm. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's a high view of the law of God. Or one of my favorite, and from Psalm 19, just a sampling of that. For the law of the Lord is perfect, perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And he goes on. And then he says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Friends, that's true. That's true about the law of God. Or consider Psalm 119, a masterful 176-verse acrostic poem from the Hebrew alphabet, praising and commending God's law to us. Don't forget the very words of Jesus. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So with that set before us, hear the words of Paul again from Romans 7. This is chapter 6, verse 14. You are not under law, but under grace. How would that land on his readers? You are not under law, but under grace. Or chapter 7, verse 4, part of our text this morning. Likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. Those are significant words from the Apostle Paul for us to consider. After all of how Scripture holds up the law of God and the commandments of God, for Paul to come and say, you are not under law, you have died to the law, is a significant moment in salvation history. We need to take it seriously. How do you think Paul's readers would have responded? They might have asked a question like, yes, Paul, we understand that we can't be saved by the law, but shouldn't we still keep the law as Christians? Or, Paul, I know we can't be justified by the law, but shouldn't our holiness be based on our obedience to the law? After all, the psalmist says, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Those are big questions for us to consider from our text this morning. We're going to structure the sermon after verse 4 in the middle of our passage, and we come up with these three points. The Christian has died to the law, number one. Number two, belongs to Christ. And number three, bears fruit for God. Let's pray one more time. Lord, your word is perfect. Your law is perfect. It is a treasure for us. It's by your word that you reveal yourself to us, that you tell us who we are and who you are and how we might know you and be saved. Your word is authoritative. It tells us how to think and what to believe It tells us what is true and righteous and good. Your word has an effect on us as your Spirit moves in the hearing and reading and teaching of it. And so, Lord, even this morning, I pray for the help of your Holy Spirit as I speak about your word. Lord, would you protect me from speaking error? And would you protect the hearers as they listen this morning? Protect them from hearing something that is untrue. And Lord, would you impress on us ever so much this morning that your word is good for us. And yet, Lord, we need help to understand how to apply this text to us. That we are dead to your law and bound now to Christ. Lord, what good news that is. So help us to hear that as good news. And help us to hear how through this truth and embracing this truth, we can bear fruit to your glory and your name. Lord, I pray, just as we've already asked this morning, that you would pour out your Spirit in fresh ways on our church and on us, that we might hold your word in esteem, but that we might hold to Christ and know him more deeply. That we would serve him with all of our hearts. That we would lay aside everything else in order to follow him. And God, as we consider what it means to belong to Christ this morning, would that fill us with joy and amazement? Would that fill us with a longing and desire to live for you? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, look back at verse 4 with me. This is the statement that our sermon is based on. Verse 4, just the beginning of it. Likewise, brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Or verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Those are the things we've got to try to understand today. But before Paul even writes those down, he establishes our relationship to the law through an example. And the example he gives is the example of marriage. So for that, we look at verses 1 to 3. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. That word binding, different translations might have dominion over you or lord over you. It has the idea of lordship there. The law lords over you as your lord or as having dominion over you only as long as the person lives. And he gives our example. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. What do we do with this? This is an interesting way to talk about a whole chapter about the law, which is Paul's point in chapter 7. I underlined, this would be a good exercise for you this week, just go through and underline all the occurrences of law or commandment in chapter 7, and you'll realize, what is chapter 7 about? It's about the law. But here, Paul gives us this example to help us understand what is our relationship to law. So the Old Testament, if we go back to Deuteronomy 24, gives husbands a mechanism to divorce their wives in certain circumstances, but did not give women the same options as the husband, the same privileges as a husband. But Roman law at the time of Paul gave allowances for both husbands or wives to pursue a divorce. Now, I say all that not to confuse us, but to say I don't think Paul here is trying to make a doctrine of marriage and divorce. He does that in other places. 1 Corinthians 7 might be one of those. But that's not what Paul's trying to do here. He does acknowledge what the law says in the Old Testament. He's not saying what his teachings are going to be on that subject. What is his goal then here to talk about the law of marriage? He is simply saying that in marriage, a woman is bound to her vows until her husband dies. That's Paul's point. In other words, he's simply saying what we all say in our marital vows, until death us do part. That's Paul's point here. Until death us do part. So that's Paul's point. That's how long that marriage covenant works. That's how it works. The simple point is that Paul wants his readers to realize that death nullifies that covenant. If one spouse dies, the other is free to remarry without committing adultery in any way. So what's Paul trying to do with that analysis? He's simply saying we are obligated to obey God's law until a death occurs. We are obligated to obey God's law until a death occurs. And some of you are thinking, well, John, what law are we talking about? That's a good question. And I think the most straightforward answer is the law that we're talking about is the Mosaic law, the Old Covenant. That's how most commentaries that I've read kind of explain this. Although I do think there's a larger application to the idea that the Jewish Torah and the law of God in some ways includes the Gentiles as well. In other words, this is how you are supposed to relate to God apart from grace. Remember that most of the Christians in Rome that are reading this for the first time, they were Gentile Christians, but they were likely familiar with the law of God. And Paul writes to them saying, hey, you know the law. So that's interesting. He says, you know what the law says. But I think Paul is applying this principle more broadly than just to Jews. I don't think he's just writing to Jewish Christians in Rome saying, you've just got to rethink this Book of Moses thing. I think it's broader than that. If we think back to Romans chapter 2, 15, there's another law that Paul talks about. They show the work of the law written on their hearts. This is to the Gentiles. While their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So there's the Mosaic law and then there's the law that we all know in our own consciences, and both condemn us before God. Douglas Moo, he talks about this in his commentary. I thought this was helpful. This is what he says. We suggest that Paul views the Jewish experience with the Mosaic law as paradigmatic for the experience of all people with law. Israel stands in redemptive history as a kind of test case, and its relationship with the law is ipso facto applicable to the relationship of all people with that law which God has revealed to them. In other words, Israel proved that having a perfect law doesn't make you a perfect people. Can we think about that? I mean, Israel had the law. How did it work out for them? They continually rebelled against God. They continually pursued idolatry throughout their history. They very quickly abandoned, even as God was giving the law on Sinai, they built a golden calf. God's law by itself is not enough to make a people acceptable to God. And that's true whether it's the Mosaic law or even the law that we know. We know what's right and wrong, and we still do what's wrong. It's not enough to know it. So Paul then introduces this idea of dying to the law. So let's talk about that. The first thing to notice, considering this marriage and death example, is that the law didn't die. Did you notice that? If you take his example of the wife and the husband, the wife is freed from the law of marriage when the husband dies. Well, in this case, the church is kind of the wife in that picture, but the law doesn't die. I find that to be somewhat interesting. We would expect that the law would die that we might be free. Instead, we are freed through our union with Christ, who died and was raised. To understand what it means that we have died to the law, we should compare chapter 7 to chapter 6. And there are a number of striking parallels. John Stott talks about these comparisons in his Bible Speaks Today commentary. I'm just going to kind of rattle them off. I don't know if we have this as a slide or not. But this is just a comparison between Romans 7 and Romans 6. In Romans 7, we have freedom from the law. In Romans 6, we have freedom from sin. Okay? In Romans 7, we died to the law. In Romans 6, we died to sin. In Romans 7, we died to the law through the body of Christ. In Romans 6, we died to sin by union with Christ's death. In Romans 7, we were released from the law, verse 6. In Romans 6, we were released and freed from sin. In Romans 7, we belong to him who was raised. In Romans 6, we share in Christ's resurrection. In Romans 7, we serve in the newness of spirit. And in Romans 6, we live in the newness of life. In Romans 7, we bear fruit to God. In Romans 6, the fruit leads to sanctification and holiness. These things are strikingly similar, and yet seem to be talking about something completely different. Stott summarizes it this way: therefore, to die to sin and to die to the law are identical. Both signify that through participation in the death and the death of Christ, the law's curse or condemnation on sin has been taken away. The death to sin is necessarily a death to the law's condemnation. So what does that mean for us? As we think about what Paul is doing in the book of Romans, in chapter 6, he talks about dying to sin and presenting ourselves to God. And here he's saying we die to the law, which brings the condemnation of sin on us. And we belong to Christ. One thing to notice is this dying to sin, it feels like it ought to be a command. You should die to sin. Which in other places we put off and put on. That's actually not what Paul's saying here. If you look in verse 4 again, ESV has, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. You have died to the law. This is a statement of what is true about a Christian. New American Standard words it a little bit more so that we can see that. It says, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. You were made to die. Or the Christian Standard Bible, you also were put to death in relationship to the law. This is something that is objectively true for the Christian. Now, you say, well, sometimes, Pastor John, I don't feel like that is how I'm living. Well, it's important in that moment to realize you have died to the law as a Christian. And you have to believe that and put it into practice. You also were made to die to the law. Christ did that for us on the cross. The law can bring no more condemnation, friend, to us as Christians. There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, if we let ourselves get to chapter 8. You have died to the law. Now, this phrase, through the body of Christ, I don't know if that caught your attention. What does that mean? A lot of times in Paul's writings, when he talks about the body of Christ, he's talking about what? He's talking about the church. But here, I think he's most certainly talking about Christ in his body on the cross. Colossians 1:22 says, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So, having said all of that about what it means for us to be dead to the law, What does this mean for us? How are we supposed to apply this? This is the first thing I would say. Legalism is excluded for the Christian. Legalism is excluded for the Christian. We've been down in the details, what Paul means and what he's saying, but we need to think about the dangerous approaches that Christians can take to the law. There's two main ones. Christians can go for legalism, or they can go for antinomianism. Sorry, I didn't want to use a big word, but legalism or antinomianism without law. So either we try to hold strictly to the law to please God or to earn our own salvation, or we just reject and abandon law altogether. Legalism demands that one must keep the law in order to be right with God, either for salvation or for acceptance to God. It's often revealed by boasting, measuring ourselves against others, or holding others to our own standard. That's legalism. Antinomianism demands that we throw off the shackles of law and just live as one pleases. Now, if I look across the room, what I see are some people whose disposition are to be rule keepers, and some people whose disposition is to be rule breakers. Now, I'm not talking about how well we, you know, how holy we are. That's not the question I'm raising. I'm talking about when you come in the parking lot and the sign says, go around that way. Some of you feel compelled to go that way. And some of you would have gone that way if the sign weren't there, but you're going to go this way now. So you know who you are. When I was, generally I'm a rule keeper. But I enjoy being around rule breakers at times. And when I was in the youth group, my youth pastor, he enjoyed being a rule breaker, and especially around rule keepers. He enjoyed being a rule breaker. He's the youth pastor, right? This is generally not what's recommended for youth pastors. So, you know, we'd be at a conference at this big arena, and we would basically look for any place that said keep out or authorized personnel only, and we would go through it and see what happened. You know, it's just the thrill of being a rule breaker. Sorry, that has nothing to do with what I'm saying here. But when we approach our tendency to be legalists or antinomians, sometimes it's good to know our disposition to be a rule keeper or a rule breaker. It might affect how we read this. But here, we're not just addressing rule keeper in kind of a general kind of sense, but legalism, of believing that our rule-keeping of God's word in some way makes us acceptable to God. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, The Whole Christ, talks about this. This is somewhat a little bit longer quote than normal, and I wish I could read it in a Scottish accent like Sinclair, but I'm not going to try. This is what he writes. For legalism arises not only out of a distortion of the grace of God, but also from a warped view of the law of God. We could put it this way. Legalism begins to manifest itself when we view God's law as a contract with conditions to be fulfilled and not as implications of a covenant graciously given to us. He goes on, God's covenant is his sovereign, freely bestowed, unconditional promise, I will be your God, which carries with it a multidimensional implication. Therefore, you will be my people. By contrast, a contract would be in the form, I will be your God if you will live as becomes my people. It's the difference between therefore and if. The former introduces the implications of a relationship that has been established, and the latter introduces the conditions under which a relationship will be established. And there's a world of difference between therefore you are my people and if you act like my people. So how does legalism manifest itself in our own lives? In several different ways, and this is somewhat unique to each of us, I think. I think we're all prone to it, so I include myself in this. The first way is our conception of what a committed Christian is like. This is one place where legalism can creep in. How would you describe the difference between an immature or nominal Christian and a serious, dedicated Christian? Would your answer center on around the number of areas in that person's life where he is obeying God's law? Or would you be more focused on his joy, thankfulness, and delight in God's grace? How would you describe the mature Christian? Is it more and more and more obedience, which should be there, by the way, but I'm trying to make a point? Or is it the celebration of God's grace in their life, that they're more and more aware of their deficiencies and more thankful for God's provision? That's one way. Now, I don't mean to imply at all that we should not love God's word and be committed to obedience. There's more on that later. But the key to our understanding law and grace. So that's one way, our concept of what a committed Christian looks like. The second is our experience of the love and acceptance of God. And here, this is experiential. It's unique to each of us. But do you imagine God frowning or scowling at you like an angry father to a kid that never measures up? Like you can never quite do well enough to please him. Are you anxious or fearful that you're not a good enough Christian? Have you invented new laws that God didn't even give to try to measure your acceptableness to God or others? I can invent the most silly laws for myself to kind of measure whether I think I'm doing well with what God expects of me. And when I don't meet those John-made commandments, I feel guilty and condemned. Sometimes I impose those same John-made commandments on other people to decide whether they are living up to what God wants them to be or do. This is a sign that we've embraced legalism in unhelpful ways. To use the analogy of Paul, this is an area where we're kind of going back and going to our previous spouse, the law, instead of Christ. Well, we are to die to the law. Now let's consider point two, which is the reason we have died to the law, which is the Christian belongs to Christ. Look in verse 4 again. Likewise, my brothers, you who have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Here, Paul gives the reason that we have died to the law. There's a so that or an in order that statement here. Remember in the marriage example that Paul gives in the first three verses, the reason it's important that the husband died is so that the wife could marry another. And so for here, the reason that we have to die to the law is so that we can be united to Christ, so we can give our full allegiance to Christ himself. Paul's being very careful. He's not calling the Roman Christians to die to the law in order to be sinful or lawless. He already spoke to this in chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Or verse 19. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So Paul's not telling us to die to the law so that we can be lawless. He's asking us to die to the law so we can be united with Christ. And that you can't just stop with that simple statement, you have died to the law. Like if you just stop there, what is the next truth statement you're going to make? If you just said, we've died to the law, what follows could be completely opposite of one another. You could say, obedience does not matter and embrace lawlessness. You could say, we're allowed to make up our own rules. Or you could say, we are now obligated to something or someone else. We previously belonged to the law. That's kind of marital language in Paul's writings here. We belong to the law, but now we belong to Christ. And this is not a lesser commitment. It is a greater one. Take the words of Jesus, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Just as Paul is using relational language here, you now belong to Christ. That's the same kind of language Jesus is using. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This goes far beyond just moral and ethical obligation. And it goes to a relational desire. If you belong to Christ, you will keep his commandments. Now you could try to turn that, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, into some kind of law on its own, couldn't you? But we have to remember from 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. This order is not a secondary issue or a mere technicality. It's the center of God's transforming power in our lives. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. This belonging to God is beautiful. We belong to God the Father as his children and as joint heirs with Christ. And we belong to Christ as his bride forever. Just meditating on those two truths, what it means that I belong to God as his child, and what it means that I belong to Christ as his bride. Meditating on that will elicit joy and thankfulness and love and devotion far beyond anything we could ever produce from the law and the commandments of God. So the purpose that we have died to the law, the purpose is so that we might belong to Christ. And then there's a further purpose, and he gets to that in verses 4 through 6. The Christian bears fruit for God. The end of verse 4 says this, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were still living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Do you see the two parallel ideas here? These two so that or in order that statements, in order that we may bear fruit for God, verse 4, and so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit in verse 6. So this is already pointing us to chapter 8. I know we're excited to get to chapter 8 in a few weeks. Look at 8:3 if you want to flip there. He just can't help himself. He's already looking ahead to what the Spirit does in us. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Do you see the same in order that statement here? In order that this righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In fact, as I was studying and reading this week, you could read through verse 6 of chapter 7 and skip to chapter 8, and it goes really well. But Paul does this kind of excursus or parenthetical thing, talking more about our relationship to the law in the rest of chapter 7. But friends, there's something new. There's something new in what Paul is saying about our relationship to the law and Christ. Something new is true of a believer who belongs to Christ and not simply relying on the law. There are limitations to what the law can do. Look back at verse 5. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That's not an encouraging verse. So what does he mean by in the flesh here? I don't think he means like just walking in our sinful nature. I think it's broader than that. I think he's actually talking about what it was like to live under the old covenant with law pressing in on us without the inner work of the Spirit to give us a new heart to live out God's commands. What was that like? We were living out our sinful passions, and the commands were arousing. The commandments were arousing our sinfulness in some ways, which the rest of chapter 7 is going to talk about. And they were at work, and what was becoming of our fruit was death. The sin that we were committing brought about condemnation from the law. But there was a change. There was a change at the coming of Christ and in the preaching of the gospel that's represented in verse 6 in these two words, but now. This happens several times in the book of Romans. We get a but now moment, and this is one of them. A change in salvation history is at work. But now we are released from the law. We have been severed from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Just as Paul preached dying to sin in chapter 6 so that we might present ourselves to God, now he preaches dying to the law so that we might bear fruit to God. So what is this fruit then that Paul's talking about? Righteous deeds. Could talk about the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Maybe the fruitfulness is ministry and good deeds towards others. Colossians 1, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Or maybe the fruit that Paul's talking about has to do with our praise of God himself. Hebrews 13, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. This is all empowered by our union with Christ and by the new way of the Spirit in verse 6. Part of this new way of the Spirit is captured in chapter 6, verse 17, when Paul talks about being obedient from the heart. It's not just external obedience to a command given by God, but something that's from the heart. And this points back to this beautiful new covenant promise in Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That is the promise of the new covenant. It's beautiful. It's a work of God in us to not just give us commands to obey, but to give us a relationship with him that draws us in to pleasing him. John Stott asks the question, how should this affect how we serve and live in the body of Christ? He says, why do we serve? Not because the law is our master and we have to. Let me say that again. Why do we serve? Not because the law is our master and we have to, but because Christ is our husband and we want to. Not because obedience leads to salvation, but because salvation leads to obedience. And how do we serve? We serve in the new way of the Spirit, for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the distinguishing characteristic of the new age and so of the new life in Christ. So what do we do, church, to apply this to our lives, I've got about three things. One is we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. I didn't make up that phrase. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Discipline of Grace, talks about it. Wonderful book. But we're never so far beyond the reach of God's grace that we can't access it. And we're never so good that we're beyond the need of God's grace. I didn't quite get it exactly right. But we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Whether we're unbelievers or believers, we need the gospel. So if you're not a Christian this morning, then all the commands of God are piling on you and bringing condemnation before God. But friend, there is a way for you to experience the forgiveness of God. There is a way for you to experience the power of God in your life to change. And that is to turn from your sin and turn to Christ, who died in our place on the cross and took all the punishment that our sins deserved. And he offers life to you, life in his name. And for the believer, if you've kind of wandered back into the ways of leaning into the idea that my obedience is what makes me acceptable to God or not, come back. Come back to the gospel and be renewed in the joy of your salvation, that God offers forgiveness of sins and cleansing and strength to obey. Galatians 5 says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So some of us need to try to root out those ways we are tempted to be legalistic. You may need to ask somebody to help you see that in your life. And for some of us, if your obedience is rooted in shame or guilt or fear or anxiety, then you need to be reminded of the promise of the gospel, of life in the gospel. Check the motives for your spiritual disciplines. Why are you doing those things? Why are you reading your Bible? Why are you praying? Why are you fasting? Why do you go to small group? Why do you come to church? Is it to fulfill some law? Or is it because you want to please the one who saved you? Is it from the heart? And finally, I want us to give thanks together for the work of God in our lives. Give thanks that as we think about this, we've been released from the condemnation of the law. It has no dominion over us anymore. And that should result in praise and thanksgiving and joy. And we kind of started on what the Bible said about God's law. Friends, just because we're released from the condemnation of the law does not mean we shouldn't love God's law. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've spoken to us. You've spoken to us the way of salvation. You've spoken to us of the way of sanctification and holiness and Christian living. Lord, that way is filled with your grace and mercy. That way is filled with your power and provision. Even as was mentioned earlier at the prophecy, Mike, you spring up within us a well of living water. Yes. Lord, that's what we need. And that doesn't come through law, but through Christ and the Holy Spirit. So Lord, help us to look beyond our own consciences or the commands to see Christ. See the perfect Savior lifted up for us, raised so that we might experience new life. And Lord, give us more new life in him, that we might live out what you've called us to, not under the weight of condemnation, but in the anticipation of glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.